congregational numbers. Thank you so much. Have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading with verse number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul spends quite a few verses dealing with the contrast in the character between the saved and the lost. He brings a rebuke to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, using the unjust in an attempt to file charges for money against their brethren. A Christian can certainly go to court and sue, and often has to determine who's at fault in something. But a Christian should never manipulate or take advantage of another person in suit. A Christian should do their best to sit down and work out their difficulties. And if both are Christians, there should be no reason that we can't work out whatever problems are between us. We are to be quick to forgive and quick to forget if we have been wronged. We should go to another to try to settle a problem and take a witness with us if they will not listen. And believers should never live as the unbelievers in this world. Unbelievers are righteous. Unbelievers are unrighteous before God, and the believer is righteous in the sight of God because of the grace of God who has imputed righteousness unto us. Unbelievers lack the conscience that a believer has because of the Holy Spirit. He can bring conviction that we did something wrong and that we need to make it right. And an unbeliever doesn't have that benefit. They also lack the power of God's Spirit to live the Christian life. And they lack the knowledge of the Word of God. Even if they read their Bible, they will not have the deeper understanding of Scripture that a Christian can have because of the Holy Spirit. Christians ought to settle marriage problems. If two people are married who are Christians, and if they love the Lord and read their Bible, there should be no difficulty they have between them that they can't work out by the grace of God. Pray together. Humble ourselves together. Paul rebuked the church for not taking wrong if someone wrongs us, rather than to cause all kind of difficulty in a fight. Begin reading verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Let us pray. Father, as we look into your word today, I have asked you to help me to help your people. And if there's someone who is not saved who hears the message, whether on the website or here in the service today, we pray they'd understand your great love for them, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, your plan of redemption that they might humble themselves and come to Christ and be saved. Enjoy the glorious salvation that you have given to us by your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Bless the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The unrighteous before God are what we call lost. They're under condemnation. We are not to be deceived. The verse 9 starts out, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, be not deceived. These living in these sins are evidence that they are not saved. Immoral and scandalous lives lack the righteousness of God. They are deceiving themselves if they think they have a relationship with God and live the lifestyle that these are living. Why would those who are saved live like those who are not. Those who are not saved are under the condemnation of God already. Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3. Many people think one day is going to be the end of the world, and if they've done enough good and not too much bad, that they stand before God and maybe it'll all balance out and they'll get to go to heaven because they feel like they're about as good as anybody else they know. But that's not a bit of what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that we must be saved in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. If we are saved, God gives us His righteousness, and there should be some evidence in our life because of that. And the unrighteous who are living in sin are already judged by God and condemned. They don't have to wait till they die to find out. Look at verse 18. He that believeth not on Him is condemned already. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation. Light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Verse 36 at the end of that chapter says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So unbelievers are already judged, already condemned, only if they come to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they can be delivered from their sins and the penalty of them, as those of us who are saved have been. God has been gracious to save us by His grace, His unmerited favor. You've been delivered from the penalty of the sins you committed in the past. You've been delivered from the power that sin had over you, the addictiveness, the drawing of sin, sinfulness, tempting you and drawing you into sin, and continue to do that and live in that uncleanness in the sight of God. God has broken that power that sin had over you when He saved you. He delivered you from the penalty of your sins. And He's promised He will deliver us from the presence of sin when we're taken to heaven to be with Him forevermore. Turn with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's second letter to the scattered tribes of believers. He is given the greeting in verse 1 and 2. And then verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And that means excellence. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So these things are to be added to our faith after we're saved. That's that growth process of the Christian life. But by being saved, we become a partaker of the divine nature of God. The Spirit of God takes up residence within us, and there is a power within us to overcome sin that we did not have before we got saved. Therefore, all praise and glory belongs to God for the ability that we have to live the righteous life for God. We have escaped. We're given exceeding great and precious promises, the Scripture says. The promise of imputed righteousness, of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, of having a home in heaven being prepared for us. We got a promise of a new body. And the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to a new body. I'm not looking forward to having my knees replaced or my hips replaced or my heart replaced. I'm looking forward to the whole thing in the rapture when Jesus comes to take us home. And we get a new body like His body. It won't wear out. And everything in heaven that God's prepared for us, does not rust, bust, or collect dust. It will be perfect, and we will enjoy that. Many of you know this past Thursday night and Friday, I cut grass at the house Thursday night, and then before dark, got out and pulled stuff off the porch and started washing the house and using a big long handle thing and spray with bleach in the water, you know, and putting it on it, white vinyl side, and scrubbing it and washing it down, and did that to the whole front, the whole side of the house. And Friday morning, boy, it was hot. I started at 6:30 in the morning. It was still hot, and that's a lot of work. I'll tell you what, I need a new body after that. It makes me very aware I don't have a new body now. I've been saved by God's grace, but my body hadn't been yet saved. It hadn't been redeemed. That's going to take place when we go home to be with the Lord, and I look forward to that precious promise that is given. We also have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of a new name that will be given to us by God who has loved us, and because we have loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses a list of sins back in 1 Corinthians. These are not exhaustive. In other words, these are certainly not the only sins that we have committed or that people commit and live in. This is a major type of moral sins that characterize ungodly living. These ought never characterize the righteous children of God as the sons of God. You know, most of our children, the biggest problem with most of our children is they're just like their mama and daddy. Hello. My kids are like me, and that's the biggest problem in their life is being like me. They have my nature. And I know they'd love not to have my nature to gain weight and to lose my hair and all that sort of thing, but it's in the gene pool. And we inherit good things from our parents, and we inherit some bad things from our parents. I've noticed that in children, it'll be magnified. They will have more. It'll be exaggerated, a talent or an ability or a sin or a weakness. And you see, we who are saved have become the children of God. And we should be like our Father and like our elder brother who sets the example for us of perfection that we're to strive for, that we're to desire, that we're to appreciate in God's holy character. These things that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 should not characterize believers. Now, Paul deals with both personal sins and public sins. It's a rather broad brush that he uses to stroke to characterize all of the unsaved as simply unrighteous. And he begins to name the sins of unrighteousness that were characteristic at Corinth in the time that he wrote unto them. Fornication and adultery are sexual sins. The Greek word for fornication is the word porneia. We get our English word pornography. But it is believed by most commentators that fornication had to do with prostitution. There were even religious groups in that day that used prostitutes as the draw to bring people into their religious beliefs. And this is certainly condemned. It is common to have prostitution where sin is unchecked. Foreign countries, around military bases, quite often they allow prostitution to take place even though they know it is happening. They don't do anything to put a stop to it. Some of our major cities have what is called streetwalkers, the both men and women today who are on the street selling their bodies for sex and money. Now, the Bible says very quickly for Christians to avoid this sin. Look at chapter 7 and beginning with verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. It says our bodies no longer belong to ourselves, but we get married, our body belongs to our spouse, our mate, that one that we took a vow before God to stay married to until death parts us. Now, this is a common sense thing from God to tell us if you're going to avoid sexual sins, get married and stay married. That is the way to avoid this. And in your marriage, help one another to avoid sexual sins. If you have trouble in your marriage, chapter 7 says, reconcile. Work it out. Get back together. Don't cross the line of the things that would bring it to a divorce. The married who are unsaved, like my wife and I were not Christians when we got married. I was 19 years old and in the Marine Corps, and she was 18 years old and was a high school senior. And we got married with 3 weeks of school left for her. We went on a 10-day honeymoon. I had a 10-day leave, so I couldn't wait till summer to take the leave. I had to take it when it got the opportunity. And so we went ahead and got married, and we went on our 10-day honeymoon. And then I dropped her off in Boone, North Carolina, and she went back to high school, and I went to Camp Lejeune back to the Marine Corps. Not the best way, but by God's grace, it has worked out. And the reason it's worked out by God's grace is because we got saved. 4 years later, our marriage was rocky. I had sinful problems. And God saved us both the same day, and everything good about us is by the grace of God. God changed our lives. But if you're married to an unbeliever, let's say that like we were, what if I had only got saved or she had only got saved and the other person wasn't saved? Well, the Bible says stay together. Stay with the unbeliever. Your children are sanctified because you're a Christian. And you might reach that person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I never advise a Christian to go out and marry an unbeliever. That is not wise, and there is no guarantee that you're going to reach them for Christ. But the possibility, if one does get saved, they may reach that person. 1 Peter 3 deals with that specifically, and I urge you to read that passage if you have an unbelieving husband or wife. Now, he says stay together. But if the unbeliever leaves the Christian because of their faith, let's say something that could happen very easily in the world today is that two people are Muslims and one of them becomes a believer in Christ and gets saved. It is entirely possible that the one who worships Islam may leave the Christian, may even kill them if they live in certain countries. And they would reject that person because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in that case, the believer is not in bondage. In other words, just as if the wife or husband died, they're not in bondage to be married to that person after death. They are free to remarry. And a Christian is not in bondage if the unbeliever leaves them and causes the divorce. But God would have you to stay together and for the Christian not to seek divorce because of the unbeliever's lack of faith. Now, the husband and wife must maintain their relations together to avoid temptation. Paul spells this out very explicitly in chapter 7. So sexual sins was a problem then, it's still a problem today, it's a major problem in our world today, and society has become accepting. Society has removed state laws against adultery and sodomy, and all of the sins of the flesh that once had laws about them have been removed. Now they can't even determine what bathroom people are supposed to go into. And so this is a real problem today. Also, idolaters. The Old Testament teaches very clearly under the law that the Jews were never to make graven images. They were not to worship any other god. They were not to worship a likeness. And they were not to bow down to them or pray to them. Also, in the New Testament, the Bible teaches that covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. To desire lustfully to have what another person owns is covetousness, and covetousness is as the sin of idolatry, the scripture says. So these are characteristics of the unbelievers that a Christian should not be characterized by. The New Testament church should have a difference in how it lives for God. It should demonstrate righteousness in the daily life. It should show people that God has saved us and changed us, and that God is worthy of our worship. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. This is probably more common today than it may have been in Corinth. Malakos, the homosexual, the softness is what that word means, effeminate. They exchange God's gift of male and female for reproduction, for lust of the flesh. They violate the marriage bond. They violate the family of raising children. They violate God's natural order for men and for women. And they reject God's word that teaches clearly that is a sin that is an abomination before the eyes of God. If you study Romans chapter 1, 18 through the remainder of that chapter, you'll see clearly that where people choose that lifestyle, they have first rejected God and His word, and they have turned away from the Lord. We have people today who want to profess to be Christians. They want to get a woman married to a woman in the church and serve in all kind of capacities, including in the clergy and all that kind of thing. I mean, this is a mixed up world that we live in, friends. And when you reject God's word and when you go away from God's word, you don't have any basis for authority not to do something or to do something that God's word is very clear about. 1 John 5 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that beget, loveth him also that is begotten of him." So we're to have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So true love for others is not doing for them what they want you to do, but doing for them what God wants you to do. And by having the strength of God and the Word of God and the knowledge of God's Word, we can do for them what is really best for them by the grace of God. Also, back in 1 Corinthians, he deals with the outward sins of thievery and being covetous, greed as the motive. There are some today that are unwilling to work, unwilling to earn their own keep. I went out to the Dollar General the other day, try to get some what's called cocktail sauce, seafood seasoning for we eat this summer sausage made from deer meat. Pete's son gave us a deer. I had it processed. It cost about $260-something to turn it into summer sausage. My wife and I love that stuff. We got about 50 pounds of it, and we sliced that. We took some to a birthday party for Tommy and Rita's best friends and people that we've met and become friends with who are hosts out at the campground. So we went out there yesterday. We took some of the deer meat out there. I wanted to get some cocktail sauce, stopped at Dollar General. Homeless guy sitting on the side of the building. He looked bad. He was probably maybe 120 pounds, probably my height, nervous, shaking, effects of his lifestyle all over him. I said, "You want a cold drink?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "What would you drink?" He said, "Mountain Dew." I said, "Okay, I'll get you one." I went in, I got him Mountain Dew, brought it to him. But before I went out, I talked to the lady at the cash register. I said, "What's the story on this guy out here that's homeless?" She said, "That guy comes up here every day, and the manager lets him sit out there." She said, "And people come by and give him $10 or $20, and he'll come in here and buy a beer with it." I said, "I'm glad you told me, because I was going to give him $5 to get him something to eat with or something, and I won't give it to him now that I know that." So I went outside, and I told him, I said, "Bud, I'm going to tell you, I'm a pastor. You need to pray and ask God to help you get off whatever you're on. Alcohol, drug. I ain't had a drink in 20-something years." I said, "Okay, that's good enough. That's as far as I'm going." This lady's seen him in here buying beer every time he gets some money. So I'm not going to support that. People choose lifestyles today that put them in harm's way. Many of them don't want to work. The Bible says to the church, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. In other words, church has no responsibility to keep up people who are unwilling to work. Now, there are a lot of people we should help. It's not because they're unwilling to work. It's because they're disabled or they're in poverty or whatever it may be. But a Christian has no place for this in their life. We're supposed to work for what we get, and then we're supposed to be generous to other people and to the Lord. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wrote to Timothy and gave him instructions about not pursuing becoming rich because it opens up so many temptations for those who desire to become rich. He said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. I saw one of these TV preachers boasts that he's a billionaire, that flies jet airplanes, all that. Boy, a news person caught him and started asking him a bunch of questions about that. And boy, he was embarrassed. He was backing up. He was trying to get out of answering those questions. Unbelievable. He preaches exactly what this verse says, that gain is godliness. You can be rich and be lost as Hogan's goat, my friend. Or you could be saved and have money, but if you do right with it before God, then God can bless you. But gain is not godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So God saved me out of a sinful life. I had an alcohol problem. I drank every day. It was increasing. We blew money by going to bars. We blew money by various things that we did in life because of the drinking. I smoked. I wasted a lot of money. And when we got saved and God delivered us from all those sins, we were in church, and at first we didn't understand the principles of tithing or anything like that. We just gave some money every week in the offering, you know. And as we heard the church had needs for this or that, we gave more. And as we grew in our faith and the knowledge of the Word of God, we started tithing. And we started giving to missions. And then we still continue to try to be generous when there are special needs that people may have. It's hard for folks to learn to live within the boundaries of their income. Because of credit, because of debt, we like to reach outside the boundaries of what we can afford so that we can have something now instead of waiting until we can save to obtain it. Now, God intends for us to give back to Him. He intends for us to be generous. And, you know, when I got saved and I wasn't buying alcohol and cigarettes, I had money in my pocket at the end of the pay period that I never had before because I was wasting it. So getting saved made me have more money. And when I started giving back to God, I learned real quick, you can't outgive God. You give to God, He'll give to you. You give to God, He'll make things last longer. You won't have holes in your pocket to lose your money. You won't have holes in your money bag to lose it. You won't waste like you did before you got saved. And God can bless you so that you'll have more than you would have had if you'd kept everything you made in that tight fist and not been generous. And you'll have more if you give back to God. You got to save. You got to be prepared for emergencies. The Bible says that parents should lay up for the child, not the child lay up for the parent. We're supposed to save money. God knows we're going to run into all kinds of things, but we don't know that. And in order to be prepared for that, we've got to learn to live within our income. We waste so much money, it's unbelievable. We waste food that we could eat the leftovers instead of throwing them away. We get ourselves one of these things you seal up food with, you know. And when you finish eating, you seal that stuff up and put it in the freezer and you can eat another meal off of it instead of wasting it and then having to spend money to go back out and buy the same thing over again. We waste so much in going out to eat that we could probably prepare something at home a lot cheaper. We waste a lot of money. And then we're not prepared for what we face when difficulties come along. Another aspect is drunkenness, lawlessness, being out of control. Alcoholic drinks that are sold in stores, or what are called in South Carolina the red dot store. That's a liquor store. The state requires them to put that red dot on the building, and that's a liquor store. And that way the police can come and buy liquor there to catch them selling after they're supposed to be closed and selling to a minor and things of that nature. Well, turn back in your Bibles real quick, and I'll finish with this. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. Verse 29, Proverbs 23. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's the fermentation process. When alcohol is fermented, that makes it have a higher alcoholic content. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They've stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? The saddest part of this whole thing. When I awake, I will seek it yet again. Beer is 5 to 14% alcohol. Wine is 14 to 20% alcohol. Champagne, all that same thing. Whiskey and bourbon, 40 to 100%. 151 grain rum or vodka. These things are fermented with the process. The sugar causes the alcoholic content, and it creates alcohol that is, most whiskey and bourbon is 40% alcohol. What you're drinking is 40% alcohol, therefore it is 80 proof. And there's some that sit much higher than that. All of that, including beer and wine, those are strong drink. In the Bible, they have been created with fermentation so that they'll have an alcoholic content to give you a buzz when you drink them. And if you drink very much of them, they'll make you drunk, and you'll be described in Proverbs chapter 23. Homemade wine was made from grape juice, and if it was not, if nothing was added to it, no extra sugar, no yeast to make it ferment. Then the Christians could drink that, and if it was left in the wineskin for months, it could have a little bit of natural fermentation from the sugar content of the grapes themselves. And it could develop like 1% alcohol. And that's why the Scripture says they were to not be given to wine. They were not to tarry long with the wine. Those who are to be ministers of God in 1 Timothy 3 are to have no wine. And the vow that was taken by Samson and by John the Baptist was a Nazarite vow. They could have nothing to eat or drink of the grape and no alcoholic content whatsoever. So These things make you do perverse things. They make you do stupid things. They make you do dangerous things. Saved people ought to know better than to live and use that stuff which would cause you to sin against God and not be a testimony for Jesus Christ. He goes on in his list, but I'm through with my time today. Let's stand together. Revilers, extortioners, the unrighteous. Scripture's clear, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, in closing, such were some of you. I was one of those. I was in that list. But God saved me and cleansed me and forgave me and removed my unrighteousness and gave me a righteous standing by faith in Jesus Christ. He's done the same for you if you're saved today. If you're not saved, we can take the Bible and show you how you can be saved if you'll come and let us help you. Father, bless this invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.